What do you sing about? It is Eid al-Ittihad in the United Arab Emirates. It is the 53rd national day, and the whole nation is celebrating. Kids are celebrating because there's no school tomorrow. Today, tomorrow, there will be rituals, there will be dances, there will be songs. What happens this weekend is foundational, and it is formational. It's foundational because this nation very intentionally looks backward to its founding. It's formational because we look forward together to the future. Now, all of us from all our different nations understand this. We too set days apart in our various countries that mark us out. And those days are inevitably marked by songs, anthems, songs that recount our history, songs that shape us as a people. What about the songs of the church? People from many nations, true citizenship, not in this world, but in heaven. What do we sing? Why do we sing it? If you're like me and you love the story of the birth of your own nation, you should know that there is no birth story like the story of the birth of the people of God. It is so good that after it happened, a vast multitude of people sang. And this morning, we learn their song. It's the very first song in the Bible. It's in Exodus 15, the first 21 verses. Let's read this song now. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. A horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the word of the Lord. Here's the main point of this song and this sermon. Sing to the Lord, for he has saved you. Sing to the Lord, for he has saved you. First, we'll see that you should sing to the Lord who has saved. Sing because the Lord has saved. Number one, sing because the Lord has saved. Sing because the Lord has saved, verses 1 through 10. So here we are, against all worldly odds, the Lord rescued his people from the Egyptian army. The Lord's people very clearly saw the power of this great Egyptian army, and now they see this great army dead on the seashore. And the Lord's people have clearly seen that the Lord, Yahweh, saved them, not with their help, but completely without it. And what does this multitude of people freely and happily do once they were saved? They sing to the Lord. Don't miss the obvious. From the very beginning, those who have been saved by the Lord sing to the Lord. And why are they singing? Well, very clearly, because salvation was not something they must do. Salvation was something God did completely. It's accomplished. There's no adding to it or taking away from it. There's no one in this song confused about who did what in the saving. When you know that you've been rescued, saved, when there was no other way out, you cannot suppress the desire to honor and to thank the one who rescued you. And so here, what naturally follows after what was a public great salvation for this very desperate people was a song. In his own reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis writes, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." So the deliverance of the Lord back in chapter 14 leads to delight in the Lord in chapter 15. When we gather together, singing isn't optional. God commands our singing. He doesn't command it because he needs it. He doesn't command it because it adds anything to him, but because praising him, which as image bearers of God is our highest privilege, is also our highest joy. The song here is not from duty. This is uninhibited, unhindered delight. Now, this isn't true in any other religion in the world. W.M. Clow was a Scottish teacher in the 19th century. He writes, "A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshipers never sing. Their prayers are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven." Forgiven and freed people sing. So in this song, they praise Yahweh because he saved, yes, but very specifically, they praise him for his salvation that he worked out through judgment. And those same waters in which they were saved, God judged. He judge the Egyptians because they opposed him and his people. The Lord's triumph, verse 1, was visible by him throwing horse and rider into the sea. Verses 4 and 5, Pharaoh's chariots, his host, he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Just as an aside, there are some who argue that the Lord's people did not cross a deep body of water like the Red Sea, but it was probably something shallow, like a lagoon. Well, the Lord's people don't seem to be very confused about how shallow the water was in this song. They praise him for the floods, that their enemies went down to the depths like a stone. You see this again in verses 6 and 7. The Lord shattered the enemy, overthrew your adversaries. And there in verse 9, when the enemy of the Lord thought that they had defeated the Lord's people, we read in verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So the Lord's people very clearly are praising the Lord for salvation through judgment. And they're not embarrassed about it. His judgment contained not even a hint of evil. Through the plagues, through the Passover, the Egyptians had every opportunity to turn to the Lord, turn to Yahweh, and they refused. And so the people praised the Lord for his judgment, not just vaguely, generally, but very specifically, how he carried it out. Clearly, the details matter. They were vivid reminders to the people of God. They would teach those after them what the Lord did to save his people. In this salvation, the Lord demonstrated his power first over all worldly power. The Egyptians were the greatest human power on the planet, and they were no match for the Lord. It was, verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils that the waters piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. Picture the scene. Chariots, horses, armed warriors on one side, the people of God, and the breath of the Lord in his nostrils on the other. Simply blew them away. The details make very clear that the greatest human power is no match for the Lord, that his weakness is greater than all of the world's strength. When we read King David praising the Lord in the Psalms, specifically Psalm 18, we can hear how the details of this very song taught him. Psalm 18, 15. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And it wasn't just the greatest human power on the planet that was no match for the Lord. Notice it's also the greatest natural power. The sea, the waters piled up, the floods stood up. It's when we observe the details that we begin to see the full extent to which the Lord would go in power to win salvation for his people, that he left nothing undone. Every part of this salvation was deemed worthy of praise by God's people then and now. They praise the Lord for drowning the Egyptians in the sea. We praise the Lord for drowning our sins. They praise the Lord for his power over creation. We praise the Lord that by the cross he has power to make us new creations. The more we understand the Lord's work in saving, the more we understand his person. And so praise him and delight in him. This song is jubilant. It's filled with joy because this is a people who can see clearly what the Lord saved them from. If you were to talk to someone who had been very dramatically rescued, perhaps from someone who had taken them hostage, you would, at the appropriate time, want to know everything that happened from their perspective. The fear they knew, the desperation they knew, they would know all too well what they feared was what was that they were saved from. They would rejoice that they were saved from it. We should know deeply. We should never forget what it is that the Lord has saved us from. Death. The good wrath of God. Hell. Your salvation becomes glorious when that's the backdrop. This song would always remind God's people that they too should have been dead bodies, but for the salvation of the Lord. But also in this illustration, you would just as well want to know the perspective from the one who did the rescuing, the detailed plan, all the details of the execution of it. And you can imagine that as someone who was rescued, learned all of that, the joy, the overwhelming gratitude that would fill their soul, all the details in which their rescuer saved them in their own desperation. This is what this song was for the people of God. When's the last time that you took the time to meditate on, to study, to think and consider and delight in the Lord's power in saving you? What you and I were up against that we were no match for, what the Lord defeated that we could not defeat. When is the last time you meditated until you delighted in what the Lord accomplished on the cross? That you considered what is revealed there about the goodness of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord, what it teaches about the depth and the power of human sin, of your sin, of my personal sin, how the cross and the Lord's salvation must change the way that you're seeing death, the way that you see life. Perhaps you, if you're honest, would say that you struggle to sing, or you don't readily sing because the cross and God's great salvation have become very small to you. Or if you're honest, boring, and this world has become very exciting and very big. Ask the Lord to graciously give you the sight to see your sin very clearly so that His salvation again or for the first time becomes precious to you, as this people clearly saw that it was. When we study the details of the Lord's redemption, there is so much to sing about, so much to delight in. As we have studied the salvation of the Lord in the Exodus, we have looked in great detail at the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea. And in doing that, what has happened? We've come to know the Lord. And this is exactly what the Lord meant for His people to do. He revealed Himself as the Lord, Yahweh, to Moses at the bush. But Pharaoh asked Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And the Lord made very clear for His people and for all the world to see, He is the Lord, the God who saves. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord's people exalt in Him as the Lord who saves. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Back in Exodus 6, we were treated to a remarkable moment when the Lord sat Moses down and gave him a direct speech to the very despondent Moses. And in that speech, He said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And He goes on to tell Moses, "I will deliver you from slavery, redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will. And he tells Moses all he will do to save them. And as the Lord revealed his name, he meant for his people to come to know who he was as Lord, Yahweh, by his salvation. Of all the peoples in the ancient Near East, they were to be the people who knew that their God, Yahweh, is the God who unilaterally, undeservedly, powerfully saves his people. And they were to sing to him in light of that. The Lord has become my salvation. All the strength that the Lord has within himself and his being, he uses it to save a weak and enslaved people such that they can say this confidently of God. My God, he owns me. I am bound to him and he to me. I will praise him, my father's God. So the God of their fathers, they now say with confidence, is my God. It wasn't enough for them to intellectually know about the God of their fathers. They had to come to know him through his salvation. In the scriptures, the Lord's covenant purposes take different shape as they are worked out, but they do not change. So sing to the Lord for this reason, that although you and I are very fickle in our own resolve and our own purposes, the Lord is not fickle in his. The covenant-making Lord is, praise be to God, the covenant-keeping Lord. That is great news for you and for me on our best day, on our worst day. In Christ, he owns me. I am bound to his, and he to me. Ultimately, the Lord's people say of and to the Lord, he is a man of war. The Lord whom the Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord? They declare confidently, the Lord is his name. The Lord's people learned that the Lord fights for his people while they are silent, while they do nothing, that the entire Egyptian army, no match for the Lord, an army of one. Our God is victorious. He always wins. He always wins. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord, our God. We, brothers and sisters, have a great God who has accomplished a great salvation that is worth singing about again and again and again. This summer, I passed through Munich, Germany on the way to the United States, and I was able to watch a German soccer football match with Sascha Behr, who was a former associate pastor here, in a stadium full of Germans. I fit right in. And at that game, there was, as at many soccer games, uninhibited singing. They sang for their club, they sang for their country, but I did not. I did not know the words. I did not know the story. I did not share in the delight. I watched it, even took pictures. I appreciated the sincerity with which they were singing. I was there, but I was completely an outsider. When you've been saved by the Lord, you sing to the Lord because by his grace alone, you've been brought inside. You've been swept up into this salvation. But when you haven't, you stay silent. Can you sing because you know, like these Israelites, that you've been saved? Or are you silent? Do you know that you're at a distance from something you don't have to be at a distance from? I would long for each and every one of you to sing to the Lord because you can say very personally, the Lord has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him because you understand that this Lord who defeated the Egyptians would be the same Lord who would defeat sin and death at the cross. So committed is the Lord to saving his people that remarkably, he became one of his people. The Lord, who is a man of war, in his son would become a very weak baby and win a salvation for the world by dying on a weak cross. The Lord's salvation here is leading his people, driving the world forward to his future salvation when the Lord would go to the cross and take judgment not on his enemies or even on his own people, but on his person. God would judge sin in his son who died in the place of sinners. But unlike the score of a dead Egyptian bodies, the Lord Jesus Christ would not stay dead as he died on the cross. He would be raised up in power, and he would ascend to reign in heaven. That is a staggering claim that if true changes everything. I hope you will consider it. And more than that, I hope you will see who Jesus is and repent and believe in him and find life in his name and in so doing, sing to him. Praise for his salvation. Come to Jesus and sing to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, we are a people who have been saved to sing. Our songs declare to the Lord and to us what the Lord has done for us. And oh, how we who are a very forgetful people who are so easily pulled by the world need to sing about salvation again and again and again. It is never a waste of time to look back at God's salvation and sing about it. Because it's as we look back, like God's people then, we look forward with confidence. Sing because the Lord has saved. And number two, sing because the Lord will save. Sing because the Lord will save. Verses 11 through 21. The hymn moves from the past to the future. The Lord's people, as they're coming to know the Lord, are understanding that what the Lord did in the Exodus was a precedent-setting pattern. That the Lord who saved would save them again and again. What the Lord does in the past shapes our expectations for the future. And why is that? Because the Lord does not change. It is impossible for him to be something tomorrow that is better or worse than what he was yesterday. And the Lord meant for his people who were carrying salvation promises in their own hearts to be confident that somehow, some way, the Lord, Yahweh, would keep them. That it is impossible for the Lord to go backward on the covenant promises he's made. And this people sang this to keep them believing as they walked toward the future. So in this song, after centuries in which this people had become deeply familiar with the gods of Egypt, they're now singing and savoring the supremacy of God, their God. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Among the gods. The Lord, Yahweh, set himself, his person apart as supreme in what he did in the Exodus. And the Lord set himself apart in his attributes, in his actions, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. So it is the right hand of the Lord that will become so closely associated with his salvation. It will be sung about again and again in the Psalms. And Yahweh was distinguishing himself among all the gods in this way. He alone saves unilaterally. He meant for his people to bank everything in their life together on the very fact that he will save them. It was a song meant to shape a desperate people to expect the salvation of the Lord. Now, fast forward a few centuries, we come to Hannah, who had seen the Lord act in her desperation, giving life to her barren womb, and we read her praising the Lord in her own song in 1 Samuel 2, saying, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. I have no doubt that Hannah was shaped by this song, taught by it, shaped to bank her life on the fact that the covenant Lord saves people in desperate circumstances. And she lived to sing about it. Do you see that? It is why we sing songs filled with biblical truth. Old songs that have been passed down to us for the generations. New songs that hopefully are of such substance that they will be sung for the generations. So when we sing, we want our emotions engaged, but we want our emotions engaged with rich biblical truth. The kind of truth that you can sing when you know everything is well and you're flourishing, the kind of truth when you are depressed and you can't seem to find joy anywhere. In the scriptures, we are built up first by knowing in our minds, and then our hearts follow. So when we sing in corporate worship, it is to build you up right now, and it is to prepare us all for the future. Songs that will strengthen you and me when we face death itself. Songs meant to shape people of God's expectations such that we live differently. One of the expectations that they sing about here is that the Lord will remain holy, set apart, devoted to his being, which means he is devoted to what is the highest object of devotion in the universe. He will not give glory to the idols. The Lord's people were meant to know that their covenant Lord is in a totally different category from creation, that he remains supreme. He is unique. They were to know the exclusivity and the holiness of their covenant Lord. And it's as they came to know him as the covenant Lord, they would see their future differently. They would understand that their future was bound up in his character, in his power, in his supremacy over all the gods of the peoples that surrounded them. I hope you see and you feel the strangeness of this situation. This is a people in the wilderness with no home, and they sing with confidence about the future. And why do they do that? Because they know their covenant Lord. The next time that you look at the future and you fear or you worry, ask yourself, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And if you're alone or with people and don't care, sing it. Sing the truth that will empower you to believe that the Lord will save, that he will act out of who he is as the Lord. It's who the Lord, unique among the gods, that causes the people, beginning in verse 13, to sing confidently of what they expect in the future, that the Lord who redeemed his people will continue to lead them in steadfast love. How deeply the Lord means for his people to live confident that the future toward which we are all headed is being led by the Lord who is steadfast in his love. What is steadfast is not fickle. It doesn't waver. Very simply, that means that the Lord's love for you is not like your love for him. How many of the songs of the Psalms appeal to the Lord based on his steadfast love? I want you to get this in your head. The Lord's love is like his person. It is in a totally different category from human love. We can be confident. All the things that we do not know in the future, we know this: there will never come a day when we cannot sing of the steadfast love of God. And where is it that the Lord's people are confident the Lord will lead them in steadfast love? Look at the end of verse 13, to his holy abode. I think they were singing this about first Mount Sinai, where God will come to his people in his presence and power. But this song is anticipating more. Promised land, even beyond. And by the song, they are confident no human power will stop them from getting to this mountain. They are explicitly singing of the peoples that they knew they would encounter along the way to the promised land. People that they had every worldly reason to fear. Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan. These people hear and tremble. Philistia knows the pangs of birth. Edom is dismayed. Moab trembles. The inhabitants of Canaan melt away. It's preposterous if it's not true. Word about Yahweh's great salvation for his people was getting out. The peoples were hearing of it. And the Lord's people were starting to reason, if he's done it once, he can do it again. Have you ever noticed that when you sing, it strengthens you to believe what you believe? Now, that would be one thing if your singing weren't based in facts. But it's a wholly other thing to sing when what you sing is based in facts. I don't think I could count the number of Sundays I have needed to hear you sing. You probably haven't needed to hear me sing, but nonetheless, you do hear me sing. We need to hear each other sing of what we expect the Lord to do in the future. These are a people who are learning through the songs how to be the people of God in the world. And they're singing their way forward to the promises, to march and pray on. When we sing of the future, it gives glory to the Lord because we're taking him at his word about his future promises, but it also very much strengthens us to live in light of them. It shapes, it reshapes our expectations so that our lives faithfully bear witness to the world of the world's true King and his kingdom. We're just like the people of God then. We sing songs to keep us marching to our destiny. The Lord means for us to sing our way to the new world. And as we sing, we're helping each other to get there. Don't just sing for yourself. Sing for the sake of the others around you. Sing for the sake of your faith and their faith. Sing for the sake of the faith of the generations to come. As the songs get passed down, this is what this song would do. It would affect the future generations of the people of God. Just notice this language of the Canaanites melting away. There's so many ways we could point this out, but I'll show you two when we come to the book of Joshua. In Joshua 2, it's the moment when the spies have gone into the land, and we read this in Joshua 2:9 from Rahab, the prostitute. In her own words, she says to them, "The fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." Coincidence? I think not. And then the spies themselves, they give this report to Joshua in verse 24. Look down there. "All the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Do you see how this song had shaped and formed the people of God? To expect of God, the Lord would make good on his promises because the Lord was greater than their enemies. Terror, verse 16, dread will come upon them because of the Lord's greatness. "They are still as a stone to your people, O Lord, pass by, to the people pass by whom you have purchased." So we saw in verse 5 that the Egyptians went down like a stone, and they expect so too will the Canaanites. God's people are meant to expect that what the Lord did for them in the past, he will do again in the future. Even that language, "till your people pass by," it's Passover language. And the Lord will deliver his people through another Passover. And when he does, what will he do? Verse 17, "plant them on his own mountain, place which the Lord made for his abode, the sanctuary." The Lord began the world by planting his people in his place, in his presence on a mountain. And now his people expect he will plant them on a mountain again, his mountain, his sanctuary. Sinai will lead to Zion, where the Lord dwells. This song is pushing God's people forward to Canaan, but I think the song ultimately points us all forward to the New Jerusalem. The new world where God's people will inherit a world in the uninhibited presence of God. Sometimes in life, it is a good idea to step back, to consider what you're doing and why it is you're doing it. It is certainly a good thing to step back and to consider what God is doing and why He's doing it. In this Spirit-inspired song, we see what God was about in the Exodus, what should shape the hopes of the people of God. God was bringing His people out of Egypt so that ultimately they could dwell in His presence, that He could dwell with them. This is a song that moves from the sea to the mountain. And in this song, we have the story of salvation. This is the story of the God who saves His people from slavery to sing and delight in Him until they are with Him. In His very midst, slaves saved by the Lord, now destined to live and sing in the land that the Lord will give them in His presence. Do you see what the Lord was teaching His people? It wasn't a song just about the here and now, but the there and then forever. The Lord, verse 18, who saved them from the Egyptians that He might be present with them, the Lord will reign forever and ever. What a song. What a future. What a Lord. The thrust of the song is repeated in verse 19, and then Miriam, who we learn here for the first time, is Aaron, and thus Moses' sister, leads the women in singing and dancing. We see in the Old Testament that dancing was a jubilant response to the Lord after battle. Here's a people who have been saved, and here's a people who are totally unembarrassed about it. A people that know that there is more salvations and ultimately salvation coming in the future. I hope that you don't fail to see that when we sing, we are singing about a future that is way too good to be true. Except it is. The Lord meant through the song to teach and remind His people that a future is coming that is better than any hope we could ever have in this world. We sing in part so that we don't settle down here. We sing to see spiritually beyond what we can see physically. This was the very first song the Lord's people would ever sing in the Bible. And throughout the scriptures, there would be song after song sung. This morning we read the last song sung in the Bible, also called the Song of Moses. It was sung by those who had conquered the beast and its image in Revelation 15. They sang, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." All of those centuries and the movement of history, and the Lord had not changed. Not a bit. The Lord's people sing confident of His salvation. And until the Lord's salvation comes to its consummated end, we will continue to be a singing people. We sing as we look back to the cross. We sing as we look forward to the consummation of everything. Personally, I love to sing the songs of my own country, just as I would guess that you love to sing the songs of yours. But I love far more to sing the songs of my heavenly country, of my King who rules there and will rule forever. It's as we sing of our King and His kingdom there and then that we learn to live with wisdom in the here and now. Until that very final day when the world to come breaks into this present age, we are to be a people who sing. And as we do so, we remind ourselves and we witness to the world of the world's true King, who is the Lord, who will reign forever and ever. Amen.